In this series, we're taking a fresh look at salvation. The word salvation comes from the Greek word soter, which means to save. And in theological terms, the idea, the concept, is to talk of this subject as soteriology, the study of salvation. We've covered a lot of ground already. There's much more to cover, and sometimes we not only have to re-establish these things by repetition, but also defend the things that we've said. We need to keep hearing these things because by default, we tend to think that we are the ones that kick this into being. We're the ones who, by our action, have caused us to be saved. No, we do act. We do decide. We do repent. We do believe. But all because these are designated as gifts of God. God gives repentance. God gives faith. And he does not give faith or repentance to everyone. He gives it to his elect people. And so what we're defending here is the concept that I believe is born out of Scripture, that God, before time began, chose a group of people out from the vastness of humanity who would receive his mercy. According to Scripture, it's a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. That's a direct quote from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. These are the ones called the elect, or simply those chosen by God. There are many scriptures that spell this out for us, and they are clear. They can't be seen any other way than the natural reading. Here's just a few of them. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Mark 13, verse 20. "But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Matthew 24, 31. "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Romans 8, 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. "But God chose," and hear that word "chose," and hear the repetition of that word in this passage. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Here's the purpose: "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Colossians 3, verse 12. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. 1 Peter 2, 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. "God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Some years back, I was listening to a sermon by Dr. John MacArthur. He was discussing a passage in John chapter 6. I remember hurriedly writing down some notes as I was following along, and I came across those notes and put them in the book, the first book I wrote, 12 Whatabouts. And though this is not an actual transcript of what was said, I believe I was able to capture the main ideas. This is what my notes read, end quote. "In the feeble understanding that our finite minds can grasp," we're on sacred ground here, there was a moment in eternity when the Father determined to express his infinite and perfect love for the Son. This love between the persons of the Godhead is incomprehensible and inscrutable to us. It is so vast. But this we know about love, it gives. So at some eternal moment, the Father desired to express his perfect love for the Son. The way he determined to express that was to give to the Son a redeemed humanity as a love gift. The purpose of this redeemed humanity was to praise and glorify the Son throughout eternity and to serve him perfectly. That was the Father's love gift. Evidently, the planets wouldn't suffice. The angels wouldn't be enough either. Not only did he decide to do this, but he decided who would make up this redeemed community, and he wrote their names down in the book of life before the world began. It was as if the Father said, "This is the love gift I want to give to you, and they will forever and ever praise and glorify your name." The redeemed community in heaven is forever singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." In a certain sense, you and I are somewhat incidental here. Salvation is primarily for the honor of the Son, not the honor of the sinner. The purpose is not just so that the saved can enjoy a happy life knowing their sins are forgiven and heaven awaits them. That's a byproduct. The purpose is to save you so that you could praise the Son for eternity. That's the end of quote from my notes of John MacArthur's sermon. Here's what John 6 says in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." So, verse 37 through 44 continues as we go through the text. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I'm the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?' Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" So, in recapping that, verse 37 states, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Jesus is entrusted with a group known as the elect, or the ones given to him by his Father. These are a gift from the Father to the Son. And those given to the Son by the Father will come to Christ. It's inevitable that they will. That's what verse 37 plainly says. And none in this group will ever be lost. They are secure because Jesus will finish the work his Father has given him to do. None of the ones the Father chose to be his from eternity will be lost. See the sequence if you have a Bible. Verse 37 through 44, as outlined by Dr. John MacArthur. 1, all that the Father gives are drawn. 2, all who are drawn come to Christ. 3, all who come to Christ, Jesus receives, and he'll never turn one of them away. 4, all who are drawn are raised up to eternal life. It's not because the elect are inherently desirable. It's because they are a gift from the Father to the Son. And it is the perfect gratitude and love of the Son towards his Father that opens the arms of the Son to embrace the gift. Verse 39 tells us that none of these will be lost. The Father chooses these people and writes their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is a record of all the redeemed humanity. And all in this group are given to the Son as an expression of love. Then in time, The Father draws all those within this group. Now we know this, don't we? Some come to Christ in their early years, some in their later years. We would understand that the thief on the cross who came in the last moments of his life was definitely part of that elect group, and it could be right at the end of life that someone comes. But they will come. They may have heard the gospel once. They may have heard the gospel 100 times. But God knows who his elect people are, and they will respond positively to the gospel at some point. There's no guarantee they'll respond the first time, but sometime they will come to Christ. And God is the one who determines that. He's the one who, by the Holy Spirit, moves as he will. John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit decides, this is the day my son, my daughter, God's child is coming home, he sweeps in and takes out a heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, so that they now have a heart that beats towards God. It was dead before, had no interest in God, may have been interested in religion, may have been in all kinds of other religions, may have had no religion whatsoever. But in hearing the gospel, they come, because all that the Father gives to Jesus will come. Verse 38 shows that Jesus must do the will of the Father. He's come to do that will. He'll not fail in that mission. Can't imagine Jesus failing in the mission given to him. Well, in understanding that, we know what the mission is. It's mission, save the elect. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it being the entire group, but raise it up on the last day. John 4:34, Jesus said, my food, my meat, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, that's the doctrine we're defending because I believe it is biblical. We've gone through Romans 8 and 9. We've gone through John 6, even to a limited extent. But there's enough in those passages to affirm the fact that this is a biblical doctrine. But there are some myths regarding this. We call this understanding Reformed theology, and that's because it's the theology that came out of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation was a back-to-the-Bible movement. And when we go to Scripture and not tradition, we find that this is what the Scripture teaches. So it's natural, isn't it, that the outflow of going to the Bible text would be to believe what the Bible says. And the Bible teaches divine election very strongly. Let's talk about some myths, because I find this can be really helpful to someone who's struggling regarding these things. I once wrote an article speaking about five big myths about Calvinism. And I started this way. I speak for many when I say that I have not always embraced the doctrines of grace or what is commonly called Calvinism. It's actually unfortunate that a man's name is associated with the doctrines that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Calvin was not the first to articulate these truths, but merely was the chief systematizer of such doctrines. There was actually nothing in Calvin that was not first seen in Luther. And much of Luther was first found in Augustine. And Luther, of course, was an Augustinian monk. And we would also naturally affirm that there's nothing in any of these men that was not first found in Paul and Peter and John in the New Testament. And even now, I have no desire to be a Calvinist in the Corinthian sense of the word. Do you remember that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, some say I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. And he says, this is not good. It's interesting that Paul was even speaking against or writing against those who would just say, I'm only listening to Paul. Who wrote that? Paul. Paul did not want a sectarian church that listened only to one of the apostles of Christ. So I've got no desire to be a Calvinist, in other words, a follower of John Calvin per se, though I believe Calvin was a tremendous expositor of the scriptures. He had great many insights. I'm not someone who believes he was in any way infallible. I'm with Spurgeon, who once said this, actually in a sermon, a defense of Calvinism. C.H. Spurgeon, to quote him, said this: "There is no soul living who holds more firmly to the doctrines of grace than I do. And if any man asks me whether I am ashamed to be called a Calvinist, I answer, I wish to be called nothing but a Christian. But if you ask me, do I hold the doctrinal views which were held by John Calvin, I reply, I do in the main hold them and rejoice to avow it." Now, in coming to understand these things, these doctrines, which are so precious to me because they speak so much of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus, I now realize they were fortresses built in my mind to defend against the idea of God being sovereign in the matter of salvation. Why were there fortresses there? Because I'd been to church and I'd heard other things. I'd heard other things taught over a 20-year period, 2 decades. And these fortresses were very strong. Such was my total depravity, which is, of course, one of the doctrines. These fortresses weren't made of stone and brick, but made of man-made ideas. These were concepts that I believe Scripture taught with clarity. These fortresses didn't come down easily. In fact, I believe it's a work of divine grace in the heart, not only to regenerate the soul, but also to open hearts and minds, even to his own people, to the truth of his sovereignty in election. Think about that. God awakens us not only to himself, but the truth about him. It's him all through. We can't even take credit for our intelligence in grasping these things. It's God opening up the heart. So there's a few false concepts I think will be good to talk about. Here are 5 that I think are very common. One is this: Reformed theology or Calvinism destroys evangelism. I think some Calvinists do have an aversion for evangelism, and that's something that needs to be addressed whether it's seen in a great way or in a small sense, but it needs to be addressed whenever that tendency is seen, because both historically and biblically, nothing could be further from the truth. Calvinism does not destroy evangelism. It's actually very easy to prove that the whole missions movement around the world was started by Calvinists who believed Christ had his elect sheep in every tribe, tongue, people and nation. Romans 8 and 9 teaches that doctrine clearly. And then it's followed, of course, by Romans 10, which tells us of the necessity of preaching the gospel. How shall they, that's the elect, hear without a preacher? And the answer is they won't. God uses means. Romans 10 is in no way a contradiction to Romans 8 and 9. And to be a Bible-believing Christian, we should believe Romans 8, Romans 9, and Romans 10. There's no contradiction. And think of it this way: divine election is the only hope of evangelism. No one we speak to about Christ is beyond hope, for God may well have ordained from all eternity that our conversation or our preaching is to be the very means by which he would achieve his ends, the gathering of one of his elect sheep into the fold. What a privilege it is to be used by God in this way. If you study church history, you find that John Calvin himself really raised up a missions organization from his church in Geneva that he raised up men and encouraged these preachers to go into France, knowing they would probably die for their faith, and many did. And the missions movement that started from Geneva went around Europe and even as far as Brazil. That's well documented. Churches were established in very harsh environments, harsh in terms of hostile to the gospel. but the word of God went forth. See, divine election should never undermine evangelism. In fact, it should actually cause us to continue to proclaim Christ even when results may not come immediately. And it should fuel our evangelism. It should be the source of strength when mere human emotion wanes, because God has his elect sheep who will hear his voice and will follow him. Jesus said, "I have sheep that are not of this fold," speaking of the Jewish fold, "and they will hear my voice," and they'll follow him. They'll follow him as we preach the gospel of Christ. We don't know who the elect are. That's why we take the gospel to everyone. And faith comes not by watching a sunset, not by having the right mood created by music in a service. Faith comes by the proclamation of God's word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So election's not a hindrance to evangelism. It simply explains to us why some believe the gospel and why some do not. I like to think of election as the family secret. It's what we find out once we're through the door of salvation. Wow, it's not us that chose to walk through so much as we're walking through and we chose to do so because God first chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus said to one group of people hearing him, John chapter 10, verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." And Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, explained it, but also in the book of Acts explained it, that the evangelistic results of the early church was because God had appointments for people. Acts 13:48, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." This is in the context of people coming to Christ. And Luke just makes the commentary. Everyone who had the appointment, all who were appointed to eternal life, believed. How? Well, they responded to the gospel being preached. And the belief that there is an ordination, that there is an appointment, that God has, as the scripture says, "as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." There are a particular people ordained to believe. Doesn't stop us from proclaiming the gospel. It's the fuel that causes us to do that when we don't immediately see results. Why? Because Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Praise the Lord. A second myth is that Calvinism appeals to the pride of man. Now, sadly, some Calvinists actually reek of pride and give off an air of being better than those around them. But that's a total betrayal of biblical Reformed theology, biblical Calvinism. If we recognize our total depravity or radical corruption and really get that, we understand that there was nothing, absolutely nothing in us that caused God to look down upon us to show us this kind of amazing mercy and favor. The only thing we can say in response to his electing grace towards us is, "Lord, why me?" And I'm not sure we'll ever get an answer to that. God never feels obligated, it seems in the scripture, to answer that question. Didn't do it for Israel. Didn't say, "I loved you because you were this, you were that." No, he says it wasn't for any reason you can think of. It was according to his own eternal purposes that he might show his grace towards us. Romans 9:11, "Though they," that's the twins, "were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it's written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, It, that's election, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Mark Webb gave a quote some time back, and it's very helpful. God intentionally designed salvation so that no man can boast of it. He didn't merely arrange it so that boasting would be discouraged or kept to a minimum. He planned it so that boasting would be absolutely excluded. Election does precisely that. So rightly understood, even if we come across Calvinists who are prideful, that's actually a betrayal of the biblical doctrine they're espousing. A third myth, Calvinism stunts holiness. Well, I've heard that. I've heard it mentioned a few times and just scratch my head in wonder about it, because one great example of Calvinists are the Puritans, strong Calvinists, yet were driven by a desire for personal holiness and purity. That's where the name comes from, Puritans. Some see this as a contradiction in terms. Where they get this, I don't know. God sovereignly elects some people to salvation, not everybody, but this in no way diminishes our responsibility to make sure that we who are professing faith in Christ actually possess the faith that saves. And if we don't have the real thing, if we have something else, that should be exposed. And if you and I do have the real thing, true saving faith, and not some fraudulent, fake kind of substitute that actually saves, if we really have the real thing, there'll be evidence to show it. The scripture and true Calvinism teaches us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, not look back and say, have we prayed a prayer at some point in our life? No, many will say, Lord, Lord, we know each other, didn't we? I've done a lot in your name. No, is there ongoing affection for Christ? Is there a desire for him? Is there something in us that really wants the true God and the true gospel in spite of our failures? Examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That's what scripture says. Instead of that, we've got all these man-made things that we often do. Walk forward in a service. Pray a certain prayer and sign our Bibles at the back saying, on this day, I can be sure I'm saved because I have done what was required. No, that's not where Scripture tells us to go as evidence of true conversion. Evidence of true conversion is spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit. By their fruits you'll know them. And if we're in the faith, there'll be a heartbeat towards God. Sometimes more than others, we recognize a desire for God in our hearts, the true God, the true gospel. Other times it may be a faint pulse, but pulse there must be if we're to be alive. And those who are truly saved are regenerated people who, by definition, are alive towards God. In other words, there's a pulse. He's taken out the stony heart that doesn't have a pulse, and he's put in a heart that beats. Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Beats to know Christ. I want to know the true God. I want to know his word. I want to know what the passage actually says. I want to be taught by the Holy Spirit. I want to live a life in harmony with what I read in the Bible. I want to hear what God says and come under what it says and not fight it all the time. That's the heart of a truly converted person. And so true scripture principles applied means there will be a measure of holiness and an ongoing measure of holiness in the life of the truly saved individual. Again, we don't not to look back to see, you know, let's take a photograph of me raising my hand in the service. There it is. I'm going to show that to God when I meet him. That's not what we're called to do. But that's what most Christians have been taught. You can attend some Christian funerals and the preacher will get up and say, this guy in the last few years professed atheism, but I know he's saved because on March the 18th, 2002, I was there when he walked the aisle. Show me that in Scripture, preacher. That's not what we're called to do. That's not the evidence of faith. Many profess faith in Christ, but to possess faith in Christ, there'll be an ongoing affection for Christ. And when that not only goes, but people oppose the Christian faith, you read 1 John 2:19, it is clear. It says, the one who goes out, who went out from us, never was truly one of us. And they went out to show that. 1 John 2:19, look that up. See, the call to holiness is a call all true Christians will heed. For without it, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. So rather than being flippant about holiness, the truly reformed person is concerned about their personal walk with God, because without it, they've got no grounds of assurance. We're saved by the finished work of Christ alone, plus nothing. But if we're truly saved, we've got a regenerated heart. And as Romans 6 tells us very quickly, how can we who've died to sin live any longer in it? We've got a new nature. Praise the Lord. Let's talk about a fourth myth. Calvinism, Reformed theology, teaches that men are merely robots. We need to probably talk more about this than what we will in this particular session, but Calvinists actually believe that man has a will. We do? Yes, we do. See, man always chooses what he most desires at the moment of choice. That was an illuminating thought from Jonathan Edwards, and it's absolutely true. That's why we do what we do. We do what we do because at that moment we most desire to do that rather than something else. Right now, you're choosing to listen to my voice. And there are literally billions of other voices out there right now waiting to be heard. But right now, you're listening to my voice because it is your most pressing, the most dominant thought in your mind. And you'll continue listening until something more desirable comes to your attention and you choose to do that instead. Isn't that true? Well, no, I'm only listening to you because I'm forced to do it by my uncle who's got a gun against my head. Well, that's a kind of an extreme. I'm sorry that's the case if that's what's happening to you. But even now, you're choosing to listen to my voice rather than receive the contents of your uncle's gun. So even now, you're doing what you most desire to do. So why are you listening? Because you desire it. Why did you come to Christ? Because at that moment, you most desired to come to Christ. And why did you desire to come to Christ? That's where good biblical teaching, Reformed theology will tell you, because God opened up your heart. It's what happened to Lydia, Acts chapter 16. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So we'll do and we will continue to do what our strongest desire is at that moment. And it's impossible for us to be doing something else. Actually, that would be some kind of insanity. And that's why there is a prison system and a jail system in the land. If someone robs a bank, we don't just say, well, it was their legs and their arms that caused them to walk into the bank and hand over the note to the cashier saying, give me everything in the till. But the person themselves didn't want to do it. No, we there are sentences for people because we know that our bodily functions, actions in that sense, are an overflow of the will of a person. And we are responsible creatures. And so we do what we most want to do at the moment of choice. There might be instant regret, but at the moment, we do and we did what we've always wanted to do. No, 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 I went to school. I didn't want to go to school. No, no, even there, you desired to go to school rather than face the consequences of not going to school, whether it was a reprimand from parents or from a guardian or because of legal issues or whatever, we always do what we most wish to do at that moment. And that helps us understand what happens when someone comes to Christ. You see, the heart and the will are inseparably connected. What we need is not free will, but wills made free. What I mean by that is, unless God intervenes in our life, we'll always do what we most wish to do, and we do not wish to come to Christ. Unless God intervenes. And that's what Jesus taught clearly in John 6:44. No man can come to me. Why? That's speaking of ability, not permission. It's not no one has the permission to come to me. No one has the ability. The words there are very clear. No one is able. No one can come to me. Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And don't forget, the one drawn there is drawn so powerfully, they're raised up on the last day. Many people quote John 6:44 and don't quote the entire verse. But these are the words of Jesus. No one can come to me. That speaks of the lack of free will. We have a will, but it's not free. Romans 8:7-8. The man in the flesh, the unregenerate man, will not submit to the law of God. And he cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. These are clear texts. By nature, our hearts only want independence from Christ. We love darkness rather than light. No one can, hear the words of Jesus, can come to me unless. See, Reformed theology, Calvinists take those words of Jesus, as well as his words in John 3, very seriously. And John 3 tells us that unless a man is first born again or born from above, he cannot, hear the word cannot, he cannot enter or even see the kingdom of God. Martin Luther once said this, if any man doth ascribe of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace and he has not learned Jesus Christ aright. That's Martin Luther. You can throw him out if you like, but I believe he really captured the understanding of what grace is. Grace is not just the way God saves. It's grace from start to finish that saves. God's grace in the person of Christ, and he overcomes our stubborn will not to choose him by means of his grace. And so if we're thinking, well, God did just about everything except for make the final decision because I'm the one who made the thing turn in my favor to be saved. No, Luther would say, you don't get grace at all. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? George Whitefield, perhaps the greatest evangelist in church history outside of the Bible. That's not just my view, but the view of many. In his works, he wrote this, I hope that we shall catch fire from each other and that there will be a holy emulation amongst us. Who shall most debase man and exalt the Lord Jesus? Nothing but the doctrines of the Reformation can do this. All others leave free will in man and make him, in part at least, a savior to himself. My soul, come not thou near the secret of those who teach such things. I know Christ is all in all. Man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God worketh in him to do of his good pleasure. Again, these are some of the big guns in church history. Martin Luther, George Whitefield. R.C. Sproul said this, if the final decision for the salvation of fallen sinners were left in the hands of fallen sinners, we would despair all hope that anyone would be saved. Now stop there for a moment. Why would he say that? Because of the biblical understanding of man's condition apart from grace. We'd be in despair. And all God would see as he looked down the corridors of time from eternity past would be a vast company of people shaking their fists at God forever. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once said this, "I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps someone will, of his own free will, return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, 'You are mine, and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself.'" Claim you for myself. My hope arises from the freeness of grace and not from the freedom of the will. Hear this. Free will carried many a soul to hell, but never a soul to heaven. See, what we need is, what we need are wills that are made free, because by nature we don't want the true God and the true gospel. And unless God intervenes in our will by giving us a new heart so that we now want what we didn't want before, we will free will ourselves all the way to hell. Quite a thought, isn't it? Let's talk about the fifth one and we'll finish with this one. Reformed theology, Calvinism, there's a myth that says that teaching diminishes the God of love. And I think for many that's the big one. They've got a concept concerning the love of God that, while very popular, is not actually biblical. They believed, as I once did, that if God is love, he loves all people in just the same way. That's the given. That's the assumption. And so they think that Reformed theology is attacking the God of the Bible. Now, I do believe God loves everyone in some sense. But think this through for a moment. He has a love for his son which is greater than his love for demons. Now, once I've said that, it's obvious that that's true. But if that is true, or since that's true, there's a differentiation in the love of God. God has a love for his sheep which is greater than his love for the goats. And that's what we see in Ephesians when Paul writes, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved everybody? No. Husbands are to love their own wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for who? Her. See, Christ loves the church. He gave himself for the church in a way he didn't for Walmart or McDonald's or some other banking institution. See, think this through. No one would ever say about a husband, "Wow, look at the way he loves his wife. And the great thing about that love he has for her is he loves everybody else's wife in just the same way. What an amazing guy." No, those two things don't go together. No, he has a particular love for his wife. That means he's loyal and he's faithful to her and no one else. See, that's a truth that needs to be taught with great care, because so many have false concepts about God. It really stems from being raised on inaccurate teaching about the love of God. And we've got to be patient with people. I had to work through this myself, and almost reluctantly, I probably have to take away the word almost, I was reluctant to look at the scriptures in this area of the love of God because my assumptions were very strong. Traditions are strong. But it means we must be patient with such people that are struggling with this and point them to the biblical text. You see, some people think John 3:16 destroys divine election. I did. Of course, it doesn't. And we'll talk about that another time, God willing. Yet, when we bring a false concept to the scripture text and assume that position, people don't wish to even study these things because they think, because they can quote the verse, they understand the verse. And I'm kind of shouting, can we look at that verse, please? And they say, no, I know it. I can quote it. Well, Can we study it? Can we see what it says? And can we see what it doesn't say? Are you prepared to look at it? I hope your answer is yes. I want to look at the scripture, find out who the true God is, and interpret his word correctly. Because traditions can be confirmed by scripture, but oftentimes they are in direct opposition to scripture. Jesus made that clear. You make the word of God of no effect for the sake of your traditions. See, think of this one text. However we interpret these words, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If we're Bible-believing Christians, we have to admit that in some sense, God had a greater love for Jacob than he did for Esau, or else words mean nothing. How can you say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and God had the same love for each one? Doesn't follow. There's a differentiation. There's a difference between his love for Jacob and his love for Esau. Now, we shouldn't be upset because he hated Esau. That's really a given when we understand that God has every reason to hate all of us. What should amaze us is that God set his love on Jacob. Why? We don't know why. But God reserves the right to show mercy on whom he wills. And he writes, Scripture says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I think if we believe the Bible, we have to admit God had a greater love for Jacob than he did for Esau, or else the words mean nothing. John 17, Jesus said, I in them, you in me, that they, who's the they? It's the same theme, those the Father had given him, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you have loved me. Wow. The Lord, moved by his love for his name and for us, the Father, he sent his Son into the world to actually save elect sinners, not merely to try to save them. And he went all the way in his love for us and did all the work in raising us from spiritual death at the timing of him, at his own timing, by a work of supreme, matchless, measureless grace. Because salvation is of the Lord, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, all the glory for salvation, absolutely all of it goes to God alone. And that's what Calvinism affirms. That's what Reformed theology affirms. Let me close with this. Again, a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. The doctrines of original sin, election, effectual calling, final perseverance, and all those great truths which are called Calvinism, though Calvin was not the author of them, but simply an able writer and preacher upon the subject, are, I believe, the essential doctrines of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ. Now, I do not ask you whether you believe all this. It is possible you may not, but I believe you will before you enter heaven. I am persuaded that as God may have washed your hearts, he will wash your brains before you enter heaven. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, as we've talked about these things, I pray, Lord, that for those who are still struggling with the concepts, you'll help them understand and then glory in the God who saves, and to sit back and say, that's the God I want, the God who really is, who's sovereign, who reigns and rules. He does what he wills in heaven and on earth, the scripture says. He does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, with whom he wants, and never has to ask permission. That's the God of the Bible. And Lord, were none of us to be saved, just as no angel who fell was or ever will be redeemed, there are many. There is a vast amount of men and women, boys and girls, who will be around the throne, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. out of every tribe, tongue, people group, and nation. Wow. Angels look into this and are amazed. And they're not there in heaven petitioning and saying, we have the right to be redeemed also. All of us fallen, all those fallen angels, they should be redeemed. Come on, God. No, we've never a right to mercy. Justice, that's a different thing. But when we think that God has to show mercy, we're not talking about mercy anymore. So, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the grace you've given all your people in Christ before the ages began. As we walk in these truths, may we just be lost in the wonder of knowing the Lord Jesus, because you opened our hearts and minds to see the beauty, the measure of treasure that he is. In Christ is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For all eternity we'll be basking in knowing him. And we pray, Lord, that we might know you and the power of your resurrection. Help each one of us as we go and continue to go to the scriptures to know you as you really are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.